This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
As I went through the materials, I don't think there's a better illustration of the folly of, I guess I would say the folly of the papacy itself, but more importantly, the folly of ever looking to man for much of anything, as opposed to looking to Christ. We see in this period of history from about the year 1300 through about, well, for about the next century, the almost at this distance, it's almost a comedy if you look at how the church passed through this time frame. But more important than simply being amused by it, we need to see it as setting the stage for what is to now the ultimate return to Christ, and that is the Reformation that is just on the just off stage now. And we start this examination of the Avignon captivity of the papacy with a fellow, oddly enough, called King Philip the Fair. I think it was probably only because he was blind or blonde, because there wasn't a thing fair about him. Philip was the king of France, and he was an absolute tyrant. He granted himself absolute power over France and took upon himself not only absolute power over the government of France and the people of France, but over the church, the Catholic, the Roman church as it then was in France. I owe much of what I'm going to talk about today to Nick Needham, who wrote a church history called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. And he very clearly describes this bizarre, almost bizarre period of the history of the church. Philip began his overruling of the church by levying a tax on the clergy in France in order to finance a war with England. He started actually taxing the churches, and the then Pope Boniface immediately excommunicated him. So, which didn't appear to bother Philip in the least, but he did respond to that by paying Boniface, Pope Boniface in Rome, back by not allowing, by completely making illegal the export of gold and silver from France to Rome, which had the effect of crippling the economy of the church in Rome. And eventually, Boniface, the Pope, had to give in to this because the donations from France were so critical to the church, and the exactions against the church in France by Rome were so critical to Rome that by connecting up with money, Philip was able to basically control the actions of the Pope in Rome. But that didn't mean Boniface was happy about it, and his excommunication, having been relatively ineffective, he sent a fellow named Bernard of Sassay to Philip's court, to the court of the King of France, to complain about Philip's refusal for any money to come to Rome. Well, having the power that he had, Philip immediately had Bernard arrested and charged with treason. The bottom line of what the Pope did in response to that is contained in a papal bull, a papal paper, statement of the Pope entitled Unum Sanctum. And I'm going to read just a little tiny part of it, but what I want you to see as I read this short portion is the absolutely bizarre sense of power that the Pope at that point had. Now, you have to keep in mind that right up until Philip, for a long period of time, up until Philip determined to confront the papacy was at its all-time highest level of power. And that is so clearly reflected in this Unum Sanctum, which means the one holy. Pope Boniface makes just awesome political and spiritual claims for the papacy. I'm going to read just this short section. This is the Pope speaking. "We are forced by the faith to believe and hold And we do indeed firmly believe and sincerely confess that there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and that outside this church there is no salvation or forgiveness of sins. There is one body and one head of this one and only church, not two heads like a monster. He says not two heads like a monster, and then goes ahead to describe a monster with two heads. Not two heads like a monster. Excuse me, let me start the sentence over. There is one body and one head of this one and only church, not two heads like a monster. And that is Christ, and Christ's vicar is Peter, and the successor of Peter. Both the spiritual and civil sword are in the power of the church. The civil sword is to be used for the church, the spiritual sword by the church. The spiritual sword is to be used by the priest, the civil sword by kings and captains, but only at the will of the priest and by priestly permission. And then listen to this last statement. We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman Pope. So that pretty clearly sets the stage for serious conflict. And what we're beginning to see here, and what Needham describes this as, is the rise of a new political principle, and that is the principle of nationalism. Up until now, there had been factionalism. There had been this prince and this feudal lord and this king of a city. But now, and with France as an illustration, we begin to see this actual rise of nationalism, and we have a direct confrontation between the church and the state. And with that began the Avignon captivity of the papacy. And the way that that happened was after this papal bull, after this unum sanctum, Philip declared that Boniface was unfit to occupy the papal throne and eventually had him kidnapped. He eventually escaped. But the point was that when Philip declared Boniface to be unfit to sit on the papal throne, he was joined in that by the French Parliament, by the French clergy, and by Paris University, one of the main centers of learning in France. And so this nationalism, this national pride began to grow, and so Philip the Tyrant was no longer by himself in confronting the Pope, but now he had the support of the French Parliament and the people of France. Needham says it this way: Philip had appealed to French national opinion against the claims of Rome and had succeeded. Nationalism as a political and anti-papal force had arrived on the European scene. Now, what happened then in Boniface, after he got kidnapped, escaped, and then died very shortly thereafter, he was succeeded by a pope named Benedict XI, who died after a very, very short period of time. And then the French cardinals, following Philip, voted together in a block and named a French pope. And his name was Clement V. Clement was a buffoon and never even set foot in the country of Italy, much less in Rome. And after wandering around France for a few years, set up a papal throne in Avignon, France. They're succeeded then, because of this power of the French cardinals as a faction, there succeeded seven popes who weren't in Rome at all, but were rather in Avignon, France. Needham says, the papacy remained in Avignon for nearly 70 years, a captive of the French monarchy and its policies. Those hostile to the French occupation of the papacy called it the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, and modern historians call it the Avignonese captivity of the papacy. But you need to, at this point, examine what effect this would have on the church as a whole. According to Catholic theory, and this is Needham again, according to Catholic theory, the Apostle Peter had been the Bishop of Rome and therefore the first Pope. That is why the church and Bishop of Rome were paramount. With the popes now in Avignon, torn loose from their ancient historic seat in Rome, it seemed to many that the papacy had lost its true identity and become nothing more than a mere political pawn in the hands of the French kings. And that was absolutely accurate for most of the next 70 years. Now, Brian talked a week or 2 weeks ago about William of Ockham, and there were others who spoke against the papacy during this French occupation of the Pope's throne. Two of them were Marsilius of Padua and another guy. Well, let's just talk about Marsilius first. He was a follower of William of Ockham, and he wrote an anti-papal treatise called Defensor Pacis, Defender of Peace. And in that, he argued that the power of the church lay not with any pope, but the authority of the church lay with the people of the church and with the whole body of citizens in the state and the whole body of believers in the church. And this was, of course, Aristotle's democracy theory in action, now being applied to the church authorities. He felt that the supreme legislative authority in the church was not with the papacy, but with an ecumenical council representing the whole body. He didn't expect there to be the possibility of a direct democracy where all people controlled, but a representative form of democracy. Now, from him and from William of Ockham and various other speakers against the papacy during this Roman, during this French occupation of the papacy, came many of the reformers, Protestant reformers' positions later on. In fact, the Roman Catholic historians have called Marsilius a forerunner of both Luther and Calvin. Marsilius taught some things that were good and that we would adopt, and some that weren't. And I'm going to read briefly from Needham again. The Roman Pope, Marsilius taught, was not the leader of the church by divine right. His leadership flowed simply from the political fact that he was bishop of the Roman Empire's capital city. Furthermore, the Pope had no right to depose kings and emperors. The clergy, he insisted, were in all secular matters subject to the state like everybody else. The only power priests had was to teach, warn, persuade, and rebuke. Now that sounds pretty consistent with our position, doesn't it? We don't call them priests anymore, but that is what we perceive in the Protestant Reformation to be the calling of a pastor, a teacher. And that is, it limits it from any secular power to control what the government does. He also, however, taught that both the church and the state were spiritual, and that political aspects were different political aspects of a single Christian society. And he also taught that the Christian state had a right to call church councils, appoint clergy, and control church property. So there was a mixture of separation and authority that Marsilius taught. But much of it was adopted, again, eventually in the Reformation. Now, in the outline, we're to Roman numeral number 3, and I called it the other great schism. John taught us a while back about the great schism, where there was an utter separation between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Church. But they call this the Great Schism also, and this is really the beginning of just almost a ludicrous situation in the papacy over the next decades. Pope Gregory, in 1377, returned to Rome. He was under the authority or under the power of a mystic called Catherine of Siena. And she told him to return to Rome, and so he did, but he died the following year. Now, we still have this French cardinal faction in Rome, and they would have gladly returned the papacy right back to Avignon, but the Roman population and the rest of the cardinals bound together and returned to the appointment of Italian popes, and they appointed Urban VI, an Italian who wanted to live to... Did everybody know Woody's name is Urban? That's why I say that all the time. He just closed his eyes on me, but it's still Urban. Okay, anyway. The cardinals, over the objections of the French faction, elected Urban VI, and he was an Italian who wanted to liberate the papacy from French control. But very soon after that, after he'd only been on the papal throne a few months, 12 of the 16 cardinals declared that his election was null and void because it had been carried out under the threat of violence in the city of Rome. And so they chose another Frenchman as a pope. That would be Clement VII. And Clement and his cardinals headed back for Avignon, and Urban set up camp in Rome, and so there were now two rival popes. This is an even better example of the monster that that Boniface had talked about years earlier. So this had happened. This was not the first time there had been more than one pope, but it was the first time that there had ever been two popes that were both established by the church. In past times, governments had risen up, had raised up men that they called a pope, but it was for political and economic reasons only. But here we've got two popes, now one of them with a history of 70 years in Avignon, and then hundreds and millennia, hundreds of years in Rome. And we've got two that appear to have equal power by virtue of both having been elected by the cardinals. Now, guess what they did? Each pope excommunicated the other. And you can see now how it begins to descend into just sort of nonsensicalness. But at any rate, they excommunicated each other. Since there was no higher authority in the church above a pope, nobody could disagree with their excommunication of each other, and it just split the church right in two, and actually split the half of the church that was left in Rome right in two. So now we have two quarters, and that's called the other great schism. The Roman pope, Urban, won the support of different certain parts of Europe, and the Avignon pope won certain parts of Europe to his authority. And meanwhile, in the government in France, we have Philip followed by what Needham describes as Mad King Charles VI. And what the government in France did, the secular government in France did during this time, was took opportunity to, again, speak out against the papacy and to attempt to separate church matters from secular matters. He issued, this Charles VI, issued a document called the Subtraction of Obedience, in which the French monarchy took over all the powers of the papacy within the French kingdom, and the king would now appoint popes and would appoint bishops and receive taxes that they had previously paid to the Roman church. And then the church, the French church in return, put forth a document entitled The Liberties of the Gallican Church, Gallican meaning French, and they rejected the pope's authority over the church at all, over all secular matters and political matters, and restricted the papacy or the church to authority over only purely spiritual things. And so we have this multifaceted battle going on. We have the pope in Rome leading certain portions of the Catholic Church, of the Roman Church, and then we have the pope in Avignon directly in conflict with him. But meanwhile, we also have the government attempting to separate itself from the authority of the pope, and the government and the church fighting over who had authority over whom. This battle has never ended, has it? This we see in our own confession, the differences between it and the Presbyterian confession, and the difference in what we perceive in the 1689 confession to be the church's authority over itself and not over secular matters. And yet in the original Westminster Confession, we have the state being able to call church councils and to discipline people for purely spiritual violations, for purely spiritual issues. So this battle never did get ended. It continues in a sense to this day. But in order to attempt to end this great schism, a group of men rose up who were called the conciliaires. The conciliaire movement arose. And in this conciliaire movement, there were men who decided that ecumenism was necessary to join the papacy, not to dispose of the papacy, but to join it back together so that this battle, portions of this battle, ended. There were two men who were at the fore of this. The first one is named Peter Dailly, and the other one is John Gerson. They both, amazingly enough, and if you're paying attention to the passage of history, typically enough, were primarily preachers. They were very educated men, but they were preachers. And they preached conciliation or reconciliation between the two popes for the sake of the Christian church. Both of them were disciples of William of Ockham, and there was another third man named Nicholas of Cusa, who was a faithful disciple of Augustine. And these three men, primarily Dai and Gerson, but also Cusa, began to teach that the Catholic Church, that being the universal church of all believers, including Orthodox, Roman, and French, was superior, the power was superior to that of the Roman Church, and that infallibility didn't belong to the Pope, but to the Church as a whole. Now, we would disagree that there's any infallibility among men at all, but the reason we have juries, for instance, is because the theory is that the wisdom of 12 is better than the wisdom of one, and on that same principle, the wisdom of the Catholic, the universal Church, theoretically would certainly have more wisdom than a single man, or in this case, two men sitting on two separate thrones in two separate countries. And so they've created these ecumenical councils for the purpose of attempting to reestablish a single papacy. Church authority, they argued, this is from Needham, rested ultimately in the entire body of believers to whom even the Pope was accountable. The Catholic Church bestowed authority on the papacy to be exercised for the church's good. If a pope abused his authority, an ecumenical council could depose him under their theory of this conciliar view. This was not the first time that the idea of conciliation arose, and especially not the first time that the theory of the church as a whole affecting the papacy had arisen, but it's the first time there had been this level of authority given to it. There were two councils that we'll talk about that took place in order to attempt to resolve some of these issues. The first one was called the Council of Pisa in 1409. This council was gathered together by the cardinals acting on their own authority, and it took the first initial step. We've still got these two popes now, one in Rome and one in Avignon, and this Council of Pisa, the very first thing they did was, you guessed it, deposed both popes, or said that both popes were deposed. But then they took the extraordinary step of electing, you guessed it, a third pope. Alexander V was elected by this Council of Pisa, and nobody, now instead of reconciling the problem of having two popes, there were three, and different factions supported each of them. England and France acknowledged the new Pisan pope, and Rome stuck with Gregory, who was then pope in Rome, and Spain and Scotland stayed loyal to Benedict XIII, who was by then on the papal seat in Avignon. Now, in the second council, the Council of Constance, which happened from 1414 to 1418, there was another attempt to end the division in the church. This time, the emperor, Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund, called the council, and he was in alliance then with Pope John the 23rd, who followed Alexander, who was appointed by this earlier council. So this Roman emperor supported the third pope, who was appointed by the earlier council in Pisa, and they together, the church and state now gathering together, called this new council to attempt to reconcile the problems. That council deposed that same pope and persuaded Gregory of Rome to resign. The Avignon pope, Benedict by then, wouldn't step down, but they officially deposed him then in 1417. Then finally, at the end of this Council of Constance, the cardinals, together with representatives of all the nations that were at odds, came together and elected the Italian cardinal Colonna, who took on the name Martin V, as the only pope. And then they provided that these ecumenical councils should continue to meet on a periodic basis in an attempt to avoid future multiplicity of popes. So there was, in that instance, a partial restoration then of the papacy. After the papacy had been restored to a singular pope, Martin abandoned all the reconciliation that had occurred, absolutely demolished the ecumenical councils that were to take place following that time frame, and completely ignored them, and set himself up as just as the popes had been way back at the beginning of our discussion, when Boniface had begun to lose the power of the papacy. So we've got this roughly 70-year period in which the church went from having a pope to having two to having three, with all these multiple divisions, and then Eugenius, who followed Martin on the papal throne, did away with all the potential reconciliation and raised himself up again as the vicar of Rome, as the vicar of Christ, or whatever he called himself, and as the sole authority, infallible authority over the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what we then see is that this rise of nationalism and this almost nonsensical multiplicity of popes over this period of time began then to set the stage for future events. And we have the Reformation just off stage, waiting around the corner, and this return to absolute papal authority was one of the initiating actions, or one of the initiating situations, which caused there to be a necessary new revelation, new revolution, or what we end up calling the Reformation. And I wanted to quote Needham again one last time. This marked the end of the conciliar movement. The papacy had triumphed. In fact, the Orthodox churches of the East scorned the agreement its delegates had made with Pope Eugenius, but it had served Eugenius's purpose as well. He had reestablished the papacy as the true leader of Western Catholicism. The conciliar theory lived on in the church, but the incredible incompetence of the conciliarists at Basel had ruined any hope of making the Catholic Church into a more democratic institution. The only other thing I would say is at the same time, we have Wycliffe, and we have the printing press, and we have translations coming to the people. And as nationalism began to arise, also offstage, we have popular reading of Scripture and the people actually having Scripture in their own hands, which of course was another causative factor in the Reformation coming very soon thereafter. So, one pope, two popes, three popes more, it doesn't matter. The Reformation is just ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, for your church. We thank you for the illustration of history to show us mistakes, to show us proper treatment of your word, proper treatment of your authority. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to teach us about this history, to teach us about error, and to teach us about man's fallibility. We ask your blessing on this and pray that you would use it to our benefit. In Christ's name, amen. Because that was short, we have some time for questions, which I will then direct to John and Brian. Anybody have any questions? Don? Well, when you look at people like Peter Dyee and John Gerson, what happened with them is they were very studied in the Word, and they were preachers. And so the impact of their preaching, the impact of the Word itself, caused there to be a view toward the end of conflict and a view toward reconciliation in the church. I think that's the primary thrust of it. This Marsilius, who wrote this in defense of peace, was the beginning of it. And he, although he had certainly had error in it, his idea that there was no head of the church but Christ, and his idea that the church should govern itself, and that the state, there should be not a separation like we talk about modernly, but nonetheless a where the church had authority only over itself and over spiritual matters, was certainly I think operative in trying as a reason why there were conciliators who would attempt to resolve issues between the various popes. But I think the overriding thing is to know that whenever we set up a man, or men in this case, as head of the church, we're in serious, serious jeopardy. Josh? I don't know. Brian, John? Did you hear the question?
No, I didn't hear the question.
The issue is how the modern Catholic Church deals with this kind of checkered history of having two or three popes, and how they treat that as its justification for having a pope today. The little bit that I've read about it is that they take a single line and remain with Rome and just deny the authority of the others and point to the French cardinals as rebels and the Avignon papacy as nothing more than just some rebels while the pope was still in Rome. During most of it, it's vacant. It's vacant until the competing pope was appointed. So at some point, if they looked to papal authority at all, they would have had to look to Avignon because there was no other pope because the French pope had been validly elected, even though the French faction of cardinals took a very unilateral view and appointed a French pope. But the first couple of French popes were really, really weak. And so I don't know what happened during that period of time. Right. Yeah, and it got very fuzzy, and it got more than fuzzy. It got non-existent, and it's got to be a little difficult to explain. Well, during part of the conciliation, the pope that had been appointed by the conciliators, and all they did really was purport to elect a new pope and then purport to depose the other two. But the Roman pope during that time put out an olive branch to the Orthodox Church, and there came to be an agreement between the Orthodox Church and the Western Church, which gave some semblance of authority or some semblance of healing to the conciliator movement. But the conciliators themselves were, you don't fix a problem by deposing the two guys and appointing a third, because then you've just created a third papacy and made the problem more complicated. I think that's what Needham's talking about when he talks about their incompetence. Well, from our perspective, yes. They were trying to put a man between the church and Christ.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.